Let's read together from the Word of God. We turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. We'll read this chapter together. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me, so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left, towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Even if you don't know very much about art, you'll have heard the name of Rembrandt, one of the greatest in the history of Western art. And many of Rembrandt's greatest pictures had biblical themes. We're not suggesting he himself was a believer, but he was in a culture where the Bible was familiar to people. And many of his greatest works do deal with biblical episodes and scenes. He's a very striking depiction of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. It's one of his late works, so all the elements of his style in his later years are there, thick pressing on of the paint, even with his fingers on occasion, very dramatic light and shade. You look at it, you immediately know who the artist is. And as often in Rembrandt, there are areas of darkness and shafts of light that pick out key features and key characters in the whole scene. And in the foreground of that picture, there's a young boy, it's Manasseh. And he's looking out from the picture, he's looking directly at the viewers, just about eye level. And you look at the young child, and on his face is an expression of bafflement, disappointment. If you ever saw a youngster ticked off, it's Manasseh in that particular picture. And of course it's Rembrandt's take on Manasseh's reaction to what Jacob was doing in blessing Ephraim ahead of him. And you can just get a sense of the shock, of course, in something that was completely unexpected. Now, as far as historical accuracy is concerned, Ephraim and Manasseh by this stage were late teens, maybe pushing 20. They weren't small youngsters. But the point stands. This was shocking what actually took place there. Utter amazement. Nobody expected that the blessing would be swapped around in the way that Jacob did it. I want to think of that particular episode in the very last days of Jacob's life. We have recorded in Genesis 48 this evening. So we come this evening to Genesis 48. We're thinking of the theme, preparing for glory. The focus really now turns from Joseph to Jacob. Jacob has to a degree been in the background of the record for the last number of chapters. And now the spotlight is turned to Jacob. And we see first in this chapter Jacob's testimony. Jacob's testimony. You notice back in chapter 47, verse 29, we read, "When the time drew near for Israel to die." So the end's approaching, he's aware of that. But it isn't quite yet. We don't know how long the gap is. Sometime later, 48 and verse 1 says. But by any reckoning, Jacob is very near the end of the road. He's at 147 years. Years of what he called his pilgrimage back in chapter 47. That sense of journeying through life with a goal towards which the Lord is taking him. And he's very near that goal. He's preparing for his departure. And God's giving him the opportunity to do that. And so he has some very significant things to say and significant things to do in these final days. And you notice that the prevailing spirit evident in Jacob at this point is faith. His focus is on God. And Jacob is speaking now very clearly with the voice of faith. Now, Jacob has been quite a character. And Jacob in his earlier years was a twister, a man you couldn't have trusted. There were downs, significant downs as well as ups in his life. But here, now at the end, focus on God. The voice of faith, very moving point in the record in Genesis. And really, verse 3 and the next few verses is Jacob's testimony to what God has done for him, what God means to him. And surely in this, Jacob provides a good example of how to approach the end of life. If the Lord gives us opportunity, we know that there are those the Lord takes suddenly, without warning. But if the Lord in his providence allows time to prepare, time to speak to others, to communicate with them, here is a good example. Thinking of the Lord, the Lord's dealings. giving godly counsel, full of faith. Jacob now is an outstanding example of approaching the end of life with the Lord. And thoughts are occupied chiefly, as you see, with God Almighty. That's the term he uses in verse 3. God Almighty. This is the God who is able to carry out everything that he has planned for his people. Specifically, everything he has planned for Jacob. Jacob has seen that. God has worked out his purpose through Jacob. All the twists and the turns and the mistakes and the sins. God Almighty has worked out his purpose to this crucial point, almost at the end. A God who's able to carry out his plan, a God who will fulfill all his promises. And very much in these closing chapters in Genesis, we see the promises of God. Promises that look ahead, ultimately, to the Messiah. And constantly, you know, as we've looked at the historical books in Genesis, and we looked at it also in Judges and Samuel, always the question was, where is this going? And the answer every week was always the same, wasn't it? The answer was, this is going ultimately to Christ, the one in whom all the promises are fulfilled. And all of this is leading to Christ, the fulfiller of the promises, God Almighty, in whom the plan of God will be brought to a triumphant conclusion. And Jacob recognizes God as the source of all the blessings he's received. He certainly didn't deserve the blessings. So you can look back on his own weaknesses and his failings. And it's hard when you read about Jacob and his failing eyesight and the boys coming to him. It's hard not to think he must have thought back to when he deceived his own father. And Isaac's eyesight failing, and to Jacob that was an opportunity for his own advancement. How different now at the end of his own life. How different the spirit in Jacob. God's grace hasn't been in vain in this man's life. How different. Mindful of the thoughts of God Almighty. And he thinks back, verse 3, to when God appeared to him at Luz. Now, there were two times that happened, and it could be either. Maybe he's thinking of both of them. Perfectly possible. Back in chapter 28, he was fleeing in fear of Esau, having stolen the birthright from Esau. God appeared to him at Luz as he was on the run, virtually. Later on, as he's returning to Canaan, chapter 35, perhaps that was the time that he has in mind. Either way, God has been dealing with him graciously. God has been giving him precious promises. And the twofold promise particularly, and this is a theme that's run through God's dealings with Abraham, with Isaac, now with Jacob. It will carry on into the history of the Israelites. Promise first of descendants. Verse 4, I will make you fruitful. The nation would grow. And as we saw in chapter 47, they were doing that. Even in Egypt, they were beginning to grow, to expand. God is beginning to fulfill the promise of descendants. But not only descendants, but the land. I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. Canaan, of course. I'll give you the land. And we know, of course, how precious the land was to Israel. Not simply as possession of a piece of territory, but it was God's provision for them. It was God's gracious gift. And Jacob knows very well, Egypt is only temporary. They'll be moving on. They will be going back to the land of promise. God will keep his word. But both descendants and land are tokens of God's covenant in which he binds himself to his people. God doesn't just give descendants and land to his people. He gives himself. And that's what this covenant ultimately is about. God gives himself. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's the basic covenant promise in Leviticus 26 and 12. You've heard it often from this pulpit, and you'll hear it again. We trust in God's providence. It's God gives himself. And that's what is so significant for Jacob. Yes, so the promises, descendants and land, and God will keep the promises. But ultimately, God gives himself in covenant. In the covenant in which, by God's grace, we find ourselves. Here's Jacob, one of our spiritual forefathers. This is our spiritual family we're reading about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Down ultimately to Messiah Jesus and so to us. This is our history. And all that Jacob has enjoyed is by God's grace. He couldn't deserve it. Often he deserved God to wipe him off the face of the earth. But the Lord didn't. Any more than he deals with us in that way. Because he is a gracious God. And Jacob has a firm conviction now of that graciousness of God Almighty. Jacob's testimony. Secondly, we see Jacob's adoption. Jacob's adoption. What is Jacob doing in verses 5 to 7? What is going on here? He says to Joseph, "Your two sons will be reckoned as mine." What is he doing? Well, Jacob is adopting his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. On the same standing as Reuben and Simeon that he mentions there. It seems mysterious. Why does Jacob do that? Why does he adopt Joseph's sons as his own? Why does he adopt his grandsons as his sons? Appears very curious. But something profound is happening here. Jacob is giving the rights of the firstborn to Joseph's sons in place of Reuben. And we're told that specifically, 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. Chronicler tells us Reuben's rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. And so, as it were, Ephraim and Manasseh together are replacing Reuben as the firstborn. Reuben had played around with his father's concubine. Reuben lost the place as firstborn, but he's replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. One implication of their status now as Jacob's sons, along with the others, was simply this. Together they would have a double portion of the land of promise, because there's two of them. And they will have a double portion. And the double portion is what was due to the firstborn. The firstborn received double what all the other sons would receive. And so Jacob essentially is making these two young men, his grandsons, he's making them his firstborn, giving them a double portion of Canaan beyond what the other brothers will receive. A double blessing. And Jacob understands exactly what he's doing here. He's giving them the position that Reuben has forfeited. And together they will have the firstborn's double portion of the land of promise. And surely Jacob, in doing this, is honoring Joseph. Joseph, who has played such a role under God in the preservation of the family. Joseph, who has been such a source of blessing to the family. Essentially, Joseph has saved the family. And Jacob is acknowledging Joseph's position. Jacob is honouring the son who'd been sold, the son who had been lost, who had been dead as far as Jacob's concerned. As they say, I didn't even think I'd see you, and I've seen your son. He's honouring Joseph in the person of Ephraim and Manasseh. They're the firstborn. They will receive the double portion. He's acknowledging Joseph, perhaps to a degree seeking to right past wrongs to Joseph, who'd been so mistreated by the brothers. And maybe, just maybe, in Jacob's mind there's the thought, if I hadn't been deceived by Laban, the old episode with Leah, if Rachel had been my wife first, then Joseph would have been the firstborn. Joseph would have had that position by right. And is that perhaps why, in the middle of this, Jacob recalls Rachel and Rachel's death and the burial at Bethlehem? Why does that come into his mind? Is it perhaps that thought, Joseph was her son? Joseph would have been the firstborn. And Rachel, of course, the love of his life. Still there in his mind all the years after her death. The adoption then profoundly significant. Acknowledging Joseph, recognizing him in his sons, and making sure the double portion comes to Joseph's family. Jacob's adoption. Recognizing surely something of the role that God has enabled Joseph to play. And the significance that Joseph has. Now, we know, we've mentioned it before, we'll see it again before the end of Genesis. The line of promise does not go through Joseph. It goes through Judah. And yet here's a recognition of the significance of Joseph in the purpose and the providence of God. Jacob's adoption. Jacob's testimony. Jacob's adoption. Thirdly, Jacob's blessing. Jacob's blessing. And in biblical culture, biblical world, the blessing of a younger generation by the older was profoundly significant. Many biblical resonances. The blessing of the next generation. And here Jacob is speaking not just as any elderly man blessing his grandchildren, but he's speaking as the head of the covenant community. He is speaking really as God's man at this point, through whom the promise runs. He's speaking with God's authority. Jacob is not simply producing his own thoughts, worthy thoughts, fine sentiments. Surely here Jacob is a channel of God's revelation. And it is the Lord who blesses through Jacob. It's of great significance. And to this point, of course, that Jacob's actions become surprising, and Joseph himself is put out by what his father does. Because Jacob reverses the birth order of the boys. Manasseh was the older, and Joseph expects father will put his right hand on Manasseh and bless him. But Jacob doesn't. Put his right hand on Ephraim, on the younger son. He crosses his hands essentially and blesses in the opposite order to the birth order. Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head. And he places Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now, both are blessed. It's not that Manasseh didn't receive blessing, he did. But Ephraim has priority. And again we ask, what is happening here? What is the significance of this? Well, I think we have to conclude that Jacob did not do this on his own initiative. Again, remember his role in the covenant family as God's representative. So he is acting essentially on God's behalf in what he does here. And what is the point of reversing the birth order? Well, surely it is telling us that at the heart of God's dealings with his people is the principle of free, undeserved grace. See, there's no indication in the record that somehow Ephraim was a better man than Manasseh, or more able, or more anything. On the face of it, there is nothing, humanly speaking, to distinguish the boys. And it's in the purpose of God that Ephraim is placed ahead of Manasseh. And at the root of all God's dealings with his people is the principle of undeserved grace. Ephraim didn't deserve to be blessed ahead of Manasseh. But he was. And it is God's doing through Jacob. And that is how God always deals with his people. Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Grace always at the heart of his dealings with his people. We never have a claim on God in and of ourselves. Lord, you ought to give me. Lord, you ought to provide. It's all of grace. And so it is here, illustrated in a very striking way in the reversal of the birth order, because it's not the order of birth that matters in the kingdom of God. It's God's gracious choice and God's gracious purpose. And often, of course, we cannot fathom the mysteries of grace. We can't say, well, God ensured that Ephraim was blessed rather than Manasseh because of this or that or another reason. We're not given any explanation. We simply conclude this is God's will to be submitted to willingly. And always in the workings of the grace of God, our calls to submit willingly to what the Lord does and how he does it. He'll not be called to the bar of our minds and our understanding to account for himself. We simply submit and give thanks for the grace we've received, undeserved. And you see the blessing that's conveyed, verses 15 and 16. God-centered from start to finish. Very much in Jacob's mind is the thought of the God of the covenant. The word covenant may not be there, but the idea most certainly is. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Here, very much, is a testimony of faith. He refers to the angel who has delivered me. It's the angel of the Lord. It's not a created angel, a messenger of God. It's the angel of the Lord. It's that figure in the Old Testament that we believe is the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ before his incarnation is the angel. And the angel who has redeemed, that's really the word that's used there. The angel who has redeemed me from all harm. And here's Jacob thinking of God as the Redeemer. God who's been the shepherd. What an interesting term as he thinks of the Lord's graciousness and gentleness and care for him despite his failings and his weaknesses. God's been a shepherd. The angel of the Lord has redeemed him, has delivered him. It's the language of redemption. All filled with grace from start to finish. God of covenant mercy and salvation. That's the God who will bless these boys. Not simply some power in Jacob's words. It's the Lord who conveys the blessing. And the boys will be blessed. All of grace. And we must surely see here in this reference of Jacob the fuller revelation we have of the second person of the Trinity as the Redeemer. Jacob could see it faintly. We could see it. How much more clearly now do we see the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth as a Redeemer, the one who redeems us from our sin and our lostness and our hopelessness. And on the horizon is Christ, even as Jacob utters the blessing. This is our spiritual heritage. By God's grace, we come in to the blessings of the covenant that God makes with his people. This is not just a piece of ancient history. This is one of our brothers we'll see one day. And we'll talk to Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and all the others. And we'll talk of the covenant. And we'll talk of the grace that we have in the Lord. We are here because Christ is here. Here is indeed not just Jacob's blessing, but God's blessing, our spiritual heritage. And finally, we see as we look in the closing verses of Genesis 48, Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith. We've heard his testimony. We've seen the adoption as he recognizes Joseph's role. We've seen his blessing on the two boys, reversing the birth order. Finally, Jacob's faith. The end of his life, a man of strong faith. There have been times when Jacob was anything but a man of faith. Jacob was a man who so often had tried to depend on his wits and his craft and his skills. And as he nears the end, it's the faith that stands out. We see what the grace of God has made of this man. It fills us with hope, does it not? Hope for ourselves, hope for others. This is what grace can do. And he fills his place in the line of covenant promise well. He's a profound sense of what the Lord is working out through this family. There's much, of course, he can't foresee. But he sees enough to give God the glory. He says to Joseph, verse 21, God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. That's the promises of God that are in his mind. It's not simply an issue of geography and the movements of people groups. It's God's promise. He's trusting God's promise. The God who'd said to him back in chapter 46, I will surely bring you back. Now he will not bring Jacob back alive to Canaan, but he'll bring him back. He'll ultimately bring Joseph back to Canaan. He'll not bring him back alive, but he'll bring him back. God's promises will not fail. Egypt is not the land of promise. Jacob understands that. They're there temporarily. The land of promise still awaits. And God is going to give it to them. He surely will give it to them. And he will keep his covenant commitment to these people. For all their frailties and their sins and their failures, God will give them the land of promise. He will give them what his covenant has committed to them. Jacob has an unwavering confidence now in the Lord. And you see that in the gift of this portion of land to Joseph in verse 32. We don't know from the history in Genesis what the episode was of taking the land from the Amorites with his sword and his bow. We have an episode where he bought land. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. Here is land he is giving to Joseph, and it will be fulfilled. The shoulder of land, literally it says, shoulder Shechem in Hebrew. And you look ahead in your Bible, Shechem, where's Shechem? Shechem is really on the border between Ephraim and Manasseh. No coincidence. It'll be fulfilled, as surely as all God's promises would be fulfilled. And where is Joseph's last resting place? Well, Joshua 24:32 tells us. It'll be in Shechem. That's where Joseph will be laid, in the land of promise. None of God's promises fail. None of God's promises can fail. They are all fulfilled in the promised one, in the Messiah, in Christ. These are just tokens of the gracious working of God that's fulfilled in Christ. The land of Canaan in itself is not the end. It's simply a token that's a picture of the inheritance God gives his people in Christ. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their hope was not finally in Canaan, on a piece of earthly territory. That was important, but because it was God's gift. And we are told they were looking for a heavenly country. The heavenly country that they and we have in Christ. So again, ultimately it leads us to the Messiah. It leads us to Christ, in whom the covenant promises are fulfilled. And every detail of God's purpose is fulfilled in Christ. So we receive his promises in humble faith. All that God has for his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us, is fulfilled in Christ. And not just in a few square miles of some earthly country, but in the heavenly city. It will come down from heaven, from God, as Revelation 21 describes it. And the new creation and the glories that we will have in Christ, that's the fulfillment of the land. And the descendants, the redeemed people of God that only he can count, it leads us to Christ. And it's all fulfilled in him. And if you are a child of God tonight, this is part of your history. And this is your God who speaks through Jacob. And you've received the promises in Christ. And there's even better still to come. Jacob dies in faith, we'll see towards the end of the book. Faith in a God who fulfills every word of promise. And that should fill us with thanksgiving. It should fill us with hope. It should fill us with joy. We enter into these blessings in Christ, and the best is still to come.